Turning this morning to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we have already read a portion of chapter 1, which will serve in some ways as a backdrop. We will take our reading this morning to Ephesians chapter 2, and we will read the entire chapter. Let us hear the word of God. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein, time past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might be reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's still our hearts one more time in his presence as we seek for help. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. Lord, we take your word often for granted. Lord, we pray that even now you would give to us a greater delight and amazement that you, the God of heaven, who spoke this world into existence, wrote words down and preserved them that we might know you not only as God the Creator, but as God the Redeemer. And Lord, we pray that you would be with us now at this time as we consider your word. Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit that he might grant help and guidance and illumination, and that he might take the word that you have written, and that he might apply it to our hearts, and that Jesus Christ would be magnified and glorified, and that as we consider this, we might be amazed at what Jesus Christ did do to reconcile us to you and to one another. We pray these things in His name. Amen. Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians from prison. And it was toward the end of his life, somewhere in the early to mid-60s of that first century. And then at the end of that first century, John, the apostle, was in exile on the island of Patmos. And as he was there, the Holy Spirit spoke to him in a vision. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave to him messages to relay to the seven churches. And one of those churches that received a message through John was the church of Ephesus. And as Christ told John what to tell the church, he told them that it was a church that loved truth. It was a church that defended the truth. It was a church that tolerated only holiness and refused to tolerate worldliness and evil. And as evil and false teaching came into the church there cast it back out again. And so the Lord Jesus commends the church of Ephesus and even gives them a great commendation, because it says, "You hate the things that I hate in hating the Nicolaitans." But Christ said, "There's one thing that I have against the church of Ephesus, and that is that they have left their first love." It's not saying that they have left Christ and they now have loved another. That would be idolatry. Christ has already commended them for truthfulness. But what Christ is saying there is that somehow and in some way, the church there at Ephesus had lost that sense of wonder, had lost that intense passion for Jesus Christ and for the church that it once had. It had that when Paul wrote this letter to them. If you go back to chapter 1 and you see verse 15, this is the beginning of his prayer. He says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, I cease not to pray for you." Paul had heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He heard of their love of God and their love for one another. And so Paul commends them for that. But yet, some 30 years later, 35 years later, Christ tells John to tell the church, "You have lost your first love. And unless you repent, Christ will extinguish the flame." And that is incredibly striking, because that is a church that loved truth. That is a church that refused to let worldliness and evil in its midst. But apparently, from Christ's perspective, that is not enough to keep that church's existence going. There needs to be the doctrine. There needs to be the truth. But there also needs to be that love. There needs to be that love for God, which is supreme and full of passion and intense desire to know nothing else except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And then there is that love for one another. And it is interesting, I say, that when you take the book of Ephesians written by Paul early, and then Christ's message to John at the end of the century, you have to ask yourself, what went wrong in Ephesus? What happened? They were the model church. And I think that if we are to know what went wrong, or if we are to know how not to commit that same error of losing our first love and losing the love we are to have one for another, the answer's in Ephesians. And there's an irony in that the very church who received this letter was the very church who must not have heeded everything in the letter. Because the first half of this book of Ephesians talks about what God has done to the church, what God has done to a people. And the second half of the book deals with, okay, in light of what God has done to us, how are we then to live before God and before one another? And we are to live lives of love before God, to God. And we are to live lives of love one to another. And so we do based on what God has done. And in the first chapter, which gives us really the macroscopic framework of the whole book and of all of time, Paul says that God, who was before all time and before all time, chose in Christ a people to himself. This was before he ever created the world. And that he chose a people in love, in Christ, to be his sons and daughters. In that in time, verse 10, that in the dispensation, the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. So you have this sovereign choice before time to choose a people in his Son. And then in time, Jesus Christ came, took on humanity, went to the cross, and in that work, he is going to unite all things in him. And that throughout time, the Holy Spirit applies that work to those who were chosen. And so in that, you have this overarching view of all of history. God chose a people. In time, Christ redeemed a people. And through time, the Holy Spirit applies that work of redemption to people. And he seals them to Christ, which guarantees an inheritance for them after they're gone. And so we realize that this life is not all there is. There is a life coming. And that is what time is actually moving toward. And that is all great and good. And it's so amazing and it's so great. The way Paul writes this letter, he forces us to say, wait, how's that going to happen? Because there's a big, big obstacle. And that's called sin. You see, God created the world and it was very good. But then man fell and messed it up. Messed it up for themselves. Messed it up for that relationship that Adam experienced in the garden, which was also by grace. But he had that communion with God. But as soon as he ate of that fruit, he fell. And it was a horrendous and heinous fall. And so Paul gives that overarching view. And then he says, I'm praying for you, and this is what I'm praying for, that you would grow in knowledge, that you grow in wisdom and revelation, that your eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. And then he tells us that God the Father gave to Jesus Christ the Son all things. And he gave him all authority. And that Jesus Christ rules in life for the good of the church. He says he's given, put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And after we come to the conclusion of chapter 1, we have to stand back and say, this work of redemption is great. It's so amazing. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on in chapter 2, and this is what I want to consider this morning, the great work of reconciliation. What and how God, through Christ, accomplished what we read of in chapter 1. That before time he chose, in time Christ accomplished, and the Spirit sealed for all time. How did he do that? Because as we look at this world, as we look at all the various kinds of peoples and nations, we see, how could God make right of what man did wrong. And here it is. And it's my goal, it's my prayer for myself and for you, that as we consider this great work of reconciliation, our hearts would just be overflowing with what God has done to us and for us in Jesus Christ. And I pray that for myself and for you because it is so fearful that we might ever be in a place like the church of Ephesus was at the end of the first century, where Christ says to us, I commend you for your desire to be truthful and orthodox. I commend you for your stance against worldliness and error. But I have this against you. Where did the love go? Where did the passion go? The only way that we will keep the passion, that we will have an intense love for Jesus Christ and for His church, is if we have our minds perpetually and constantly focused on what God has done to us. And that's the context of chapter 2. So I want to this morning consider the need for reconciliation, the driving force behind reconciliation, the means of reconciliation, and then its consequence. So I want to consider the need. And quite simply, the need is sin. Paul brings us at the beginning of this chapter to one of the darkest and yet most realistic explanations of human nature. It's not something that you would think he would say to a people he loves. He says, I've heard of your faith, I've heard of your love for one another, and I love you for that. I cease not to give thanks for you. And then he goes on and says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. In time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we also had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Paul paints a picture that is stark, it is heinous, it is odious, but he does so intentionally. Because you see, we will never see the majesty of grace if we don't see first the heinousness of sin. If you have a low view of sin, there is no way that the cross is going to mean much to you. But if you see sin as God sees it, as a vile and horrible, rebellious act against Him, then when you look at the cross and you see His Son hanging there, paying the penalty for your sin, the work of redemption becomes so great that there's no way that we can contain ourselves. There's no way that we can fully and really adequately appreciate the greatness of God's grace. And so He takes us and He reminds us, doesn't matter who you are, this is how you were born. This is the state into which you came into this life, dead in trespasses and sins. You lived solely for yourself. You lived solely for the lust of your own flesh and of the mind. Now, you share that in common with everyone, but within that common deadness, you exist for self. So you have a humanity of dead sinners who live for themselves. A selfish humanity. A humanity that exists solely for their own advancement and their own ambition. and it is vile and it is heinous before God. What makes sin so great is not that it leads to damnation. Hell is not why we should hate sin. The heinousness of sin is that it is a transgression of God. That's why sin is so bad. That's why sin is so horrible and so vile. Because God is so holy, God is so pure, that anything that is done contrary to His law is an affront to Him. Now, certainly, hell is bad. Certainly, damnation is something to be feared. And that just points to the heinousness of sin. But sin is bad because it's against God. And that is how we need to view sin. That is how we need to view it. That what we do in transgressing His law is against Him. And we are to have such a love for Him, such a desire to please Him, that we abhor sin. And this nature that we find ourselves in seems to us as an obstacle that cannot be overcome, because sin is powerful. Sin is gripping. And we were enslaved to the prince of the power of this air. And we could not do anything to release ourselves from that bondage, to release ourselves from that enslavement. And so from our perspective, this seems as though it is an obstacle that cannot be overcome. But there is a power that is greater than sin. There is a power that is greater than the prince of the power of this air. And that is God. And so we see this obstacle that before God is hostile and is at enmity with Him. We see this state that we are in that is full of frustration. The way that Paul describes this in the opening verses and then again in verses 11 and 12 are not anything that's pretty. You're dead. In times past, you were strangers and aliens. You were without God. You were with no hope. There is no hope for us apart from God. We lived in this world frustrated. We lived in this world at enmity with God and at enmity with one another. That was our existence. And that highlights the great need of reconciliation. And that's what brings us to our second thought. The driving force behind reconciliation is love. Verse 4, right after Paul describes mankind in this way, and right after he tells those in Ephesus, remember, this is what you once were. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, He's quickened us. What is the driving force behind this reconciliation? It is not that we asked for it, because we're dead in trespass and sins. We wanted nothing to do with God. We hated Him. We are hostile toward Him. But in our hostility, God, who is love, and because of His love, and for His love, set His love upon us. And the driving force behind reconciliation is the great love of God. It is His love that motivates Him. It's because of His great love wherewith He loved us. We did not ask for it, but He poured it out upon us. He shed it out. He looked at a fallen humanity and so loved them that He sent His only begotten Son. He looked upon this fallen world and He says, I so love the world that I will give my only begotten Son. And we're so familiar with this. We're so used to hearing about God's love. We know God loved the world. He gave His only begotten Son. But let that sink in. The measure of love is always what it is willing to give. If you love little, you're only going to give little. If you love much, you'll give much. Well, how much did God so love the world? He gave His only begotten Son. And I wish that there was a way that as believers, we could hear that again for the first time. And we could let it truly sink in that God gave His Son. Think of that. God had no beginning. For all eternity, the Father and the Son were. And they loved one another. And it was a perfect and immutable and changeless love. And the Gospel of John is going to highlight this throughout that whole Gospel. The love between the Father and the Son. And the delight that the Father took in the Son. And the delight that the Son had in the Father. And He was in the bosom of the Father for all eternity. And there was just this perfect love. And so God did not love us because He did not know what it was to love somebody. He loved the Son. But in loving us, He sent the greatest object of His love and gave it to us. And Philippians will highlight that great humiliation of the Son. And that the Son, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, came to this earth in humanity, took upon Himself flesh, humbled Himself, became a nobody, made Himself of no reputation. Why? Because the love of God was so great that it was poured out upon a wicked and vile people in order that wicked and vile people might be reconciled to God. That's why we're here. We're here today because God chose us before time, sent His Son in time, and had His Spirit, equally God, apply that work to us. That's why we come to His house. Not because, oh, it's the thing we got to do. We are here reconciled because God, for His great love wherewith He loved us, had mercy upon us, quickened us together with Christ. And it is a specific love. It is a love that came for a people. Remember Ephesians 1. He chose a people. And this is not a few. This is a huge number. Our confession talks about all the elect of God. A host, innumerable to count. So God's love is poured out on a people, a specific people for whom Christ died. And does that not make His work so amazing that He was sent specifically to give Himself for you and for me? That is great love. And that love of God is always connected to the person and work of Christ. We've already considered John 3:16. God so loved that He gave His Son. Galatians 2:20, the life I now live is by faith in Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. And 1 John 4:10, herein is love. Not that we first loved God, but that he loved us and what? And gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The love of God and the work of Christ for a fallen people always go hand in hand. And Paul says, be a people who love God. John says, be a people who love God because he first loved you. And Christ says through John in the warning, be a people who love me. May God's love to us be that which increases our love to him. And that's what Paul is going to pray for in Ephesians chapter 3. We often pray that our love would increase, that our love will grow. And Paul's going to pray that in Philippians 1. But in Ephesians 3, he says, I'm not praying that your love for him grows. I'm praying that his love, which knows no limit, the height, depth, length, breadth of his love would be in you. That you would be able to comprehend what has no boundaries. That you would be able to understand, that comprehend what is incomprehensible. And Paul's argument is, as you do that, as you grow in your understanding of Christ's love for you and how great it is, you will be a people who love him. His love for us must lead to our love for him. And his love is the driving force behind our reconciliation. But it was not, again, an abstract love. So now we come to the means of reconciliation. God loved in such a way that he quickened us. Well, how did he quicken us? We read verses 11 through 16. We've considered the what we once were in 11 and 12. But 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh, brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. He is our peace. In him he has broken down the middle wall of partition. He abolished in his flesh the enmity. So how did God go about reconciling us? What is the means of this reconciliation? It is the cross of Jesus Christ. And this is what we sang about. My song is love unknown, but my Savior's love for me, that to the loveless, he showed himself lovely. How? That whole hymn just drives toward Calvary. Then we sing, when I survey the wondrous cross, see from his head, his hand, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? What is the means? How did God do this? He did it by slaying his own son. And again, follow Paul's argument. He's writing this primarily to Gentiles. He says, look, you were called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. You were once aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. You were without God in the world. You had no hope. That highlights not only the hostility between them and God, but also highlights the hostility between the Gentiles and the Jews, between people. And Paul says, all of that hostility, all of that enmity done away with, abolished because of Jesus Christ on the cross. Enmity, hostility, those are terms that highlight the sin. Well, how could the enmity and the hostility be abolished? It's because in Christ, in his flesh, the sin of mankind, the sin of this people, were placed on him. And in his flesh, he took the wrath of God. We're so familiar with the terms of the cross. Yes, Christ paid for our sins. But think for a moment of your sins. Not just the big ones. All the thoughts, the impure motives, the selfish desires, every sin you have and will commit, that sin paid for in Christ's body by God's wrath. The Father who loved the Son sent the Son to pay for our sin. And the Son he loved, he turned his back on and he poured out his wrath, so that in Romans, Paul says, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. The Father held nothing back. The Father forsook the Son. The Son cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because God so loved the world that he sent his Son to the world to bear in his body our sins, and then to bear in his body God's wrath. And so the Father forsook the Son, so that we in Christ may never be forsaken. You take Christ's cry from the cross, and you put it right next to the words in Hebrews, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Why? How? Because that day on Calvary, he forsook the Son, so that he might never leave us nor forsake us. Because that day on Calvary, our sins were placed on him. And then when we believe, his righteousness placed on us. And that sacrifice was so perfect that the Father accepted the sacrifice of the Son and raised him from the dead, and brought him back to himself, and now Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. And where are we seated? According to Ephesians 2, verse 6, he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Bodily, we are here. But really, where are we? We're there. We are where Christ is. This is called our throne union with him. This is why when we go out into that world and we don't know what's coming from day to day, we wonder, does God see us? Does God know where we're at? Yes, because we've been reconciled to him and we are united with his Son and we are in Christ. And we have been seated in the heavenlies. And that is a spiritual reality that I cannot explain. But I know, according to chapter 1 and verse 3, that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And we have been reconciled to God and to one another because of Christ's work on the cross. What is the only way of reconciliation for the Jew? Christ. What's the only way of reconciliation for the Gentile? Christ. What's the only reconciliation for male? Christ. For female? Christ. For rich? Christ. For poor? Christ. But you see, in all those ways, there are distinctions. There are differences. But in Christ, he's removed all that. in Christ, we are a people reconciled to God. And that's our privilege now. And that has to be our mindset. Every day when we wake up, who am I? I'm reconciled to Christ. What characterizes me? Not my past. I'm not identified by my past anymore. All those things that we did when we were dead in trespasses and sins, those things that we have so much shame even today, and we think we cannot escape, Christ says, that doesn't identify you anymore. You are identified by Christ because of the cross, because He's abolished everything. In His flesh, the enmity, the law of commandments. He makes Himself of twain. That's two. One new man. So making peace. And I think our distance from that early church, from that Jewish-Gentile distinction, sometimes doesn't allow us to see really the full impact of what Paul is saying. Again, the Jews viewed the Gentiles as dogs. The Gentiles viewed the Jews as religious uppities. You know, people who are arrogant and proud. And Paul says it is out of those two that in Christ there is one. And we now look in 2009 and beyond, and there are so many people with so many differences. But yet those differences should never be in the church. Because we're one in Christ. There's no class system in the church. There's no vocational system in the church. In the church, we're one. This is how it has to be. This is what Christ has died to make it be. Through the cross. And that leads us finally to the consequence of reconciliation. If you read just the first three verses of Ephesians 2, the idea of peace will never come into your mind. You read those first three verses and you get a sight of what mankind is before God, you would think there is no way that there could ever be peace. But the chapter goes on past verse 3, and it shows you God's love. It shows you Christ's work on the cross. But then it takes you to what was accomplished, and that is ultimately peace with God. There's never going to be reconciliation on the horizontal level, unless there's first reconciliation in the vertical. There is an ultimate peace here that is accomplished by Christ's work, and that we as a people, because of Christ, the great consequence is God looks at us and He says, peace. There's no condemnation. There is no condemnation. What's the great example of that? Now, therefore, you're not strangers anymore. You're not foreigners. You've been reconciled to God. Verse 18. Through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Realize every time we pray, it is yet another reminder that in Christ there's peace. How dare we ever even approach to come into God's presence unless there be peace? There's no access. But because of Christ, He shouts, peace. There is peace with you and your God. God is making all things new. Compare that to the fall. When that fall took place, the world became a broken place. Mankind became a broken people. But in Christ, we're being fixed. We're made new. There's peace with God. And secondly, there is peace with one another. No more are you aliens. No more are you strangers of the covenants of promise. But you're fellow citizens with the saints. You're fellow citizens of the household of God. You're all part of the one building fitly framed together. Peace with God. Peace with one another through Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying in this chapter, this is what God has done to you. This is how God has captured you by grace. This is how God has taken you out of that deadness and quickened you with life. And though sometimes we may not like the peace we have with one another, it's there. It's been done. That's God's work. So chapters 4, 5, and 6 are going to be, there's peace with one another by God through Christ. Live like it. Enjoy it. Same thing, if you're a believer, there's peace with God, so pray. You've got the peace, so live like it. And may by God's grace, we see a little bit more of this great work of reconciliation today, and we find our hearts freshly and newly melted again at what God has done to us and for us by Jesus Christ, giving us peace with Him and peace with one another. Let's pray. Most gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do stand amazed in your presence, because we're able to do so in peace. Lord, we remember what we once were. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to know what we are now in Jesus Christ. Lord, you know the difficulty that we have in sometimes getting over our past. Lord, we pray that we would know that our identity is not in what we once were, but in what we are now. So, Lord, increase our love to you. Lord, magnify yourself in us. And may we be a people who, like Paul, never get over the great work of reconciliation. Lord, we don't even know what to say at times in thanksgiving. Lord, our hearts are so much more thankful than whatever word we could ever express. But Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Spirit's presence. And we thank you for the access that we have before the Father. Lord, may we now go with your blessing upon us. And may we go with the glorious gospel on our hearts. And may we go rejoicing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.